Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Amos. I failed to write down in my notes the name of that page, or the number of that page in the Pew Bible, but I believe that Amos begins on page 746, if you'd like to use the Pew Bible to be able to read along. And it will be important to be able to follow along, because we're going to refer to several of those texts, well, through the text, all through the morning, and as I read, and we do a bit of a running commentary and then some application of those things. The song that we just sang has a somber note. It's written in a minor key, and it has a bit of a somber note, and yet it is laced with hopefulness. And we find that in Amos chapter 4, in a text that has a crushing condemnation of the behaviors, the sins of God's people, and yet it is laced with a beckoning mercy. And I've entitled the message this morning, Barriers to Hunger for God. As we have thought through, and even in the text that Doug read this morning, as he talked about people who were satisfied in their own situation, they didn't see a need for God, they didn't see a need for repentance, they didn't see a need for pressing after obedience to Christ. And I think a lot of this revolves back around to just a lack of a hunger for the God and the things of God. Our appetites are so satiated, so filled up and overwhelmed with all the other stuff that's around us that sometimes we have no appetite for the things of God. And that can be a deadly thing for God's people. And so if we want to have a hunger for God, let's recognize some barriers, some things that can get in between us and a longing for God. And then through the day, we'll be thinking about ways that we might need to be examined in terms of that need. And so let me begin first of all by saying that you cannot cultivate a hunger for God and a love or a hunger for yourself at the same time. You can't cultivate a love for God and a love for yourself at the same time. Would you read with me beginning in verse 1 of Amos chapter 4? Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by His holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. And you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. Now let's think through the language of this text and understand that Amos is speaking to the social sins of the people of God. The fact that they have no love for people other than themselves. They are completely and totally consumed with a love for themselves. And he addresses women in verse 1. In his commentary on the book J.A. Motier, whose name I have heard different kinds of pronunciations, so I want to do it correctly. And I want to encourage you that when you see this guy's name, Motier, if you see something written by him, be encouraged to purchase it. He's a faithful and helpful commentator. In his comments on this verse, he says, women are the trendsetters in society. They have ever been the final guardians of morals, fashions, and standards. Consequently, Amos, as Isaiah would after him, can isolate the heartbeat of society by examining its typical women. And so he looks at some of the lifestyle of the typical women of Amos's day and draws the line from that to the rest of the culture. When he calls them cows of Bashan, he's not talking about their physical appearance. He's referring to livestock that were in a nearby grassy fields and an area or a region that was near to Samaria, and they were cows that lived in the lap of luxury, in a sense. They had the best of grain and the finest of fields in which to graze, and all they had to care about every day was to go out and eat to their fulfillment and satisfaction. And he's saying that that is the way that these ladies, and then by extension, the culture was living in the day of Amos. They're living in the lap of luxury and using their position and their resources for nothing more than living like animals, just concerned about their own consumption, their own satisfaction, their own well-being. And they don't think much beyond that. They don't think about those who are around them, but only their physical needs, and certainly not spiritual things. And in doing so, they're rejecting one of the very things that makes us different from animals in the creation of God. God made us in His image so that we might reflect Him in our relationships and our dealings with people who are around us, so that we might reflect to them the care and the mercy and the compassion and the kindness of God. And so He calls on these ladies to stop living like animals and condemns them for their doing it. As He goes down through what they're doing, they oppress the poor rather than lowering their own lifestyle and giving to those who might have critical needs around them. They leave them in their poorness, and they crush the needy. Rather than caring for those around them who might be afflicted, they keep them in their place and use them only in the ways that they are good for them in terms of service. So they keep them as house servants or someone who to do their manual labor or things like that, but they don't ever care for them as people. And then in the last line of that first verse, they say to their husbands, bring us more to drink. And so rather than serving as productive parts of the household and helping their husbands accomplish things that were vital and important and helpful to the culture and the society, they instead ran their households and their husbands and sat around and treated them like servants, only as one who was there to bring them something more to drink. And that existence is the end of self-love and self-importance. And it seems that there is no place in God's world for a people who are driven by their own self-importance and self-indulgence. He goes on in the text in verses 2 and 3 to say that they're going to be led away with fish hooks. And we're not precisely sure what that means, except that those who have lived for their own comfort will be dragged away in a most uncomfortable fashion. There are pictures, if you will, reliefs that have been drawn by Assyrians that have been uncovered in archaeological digs that portray Israelites being led away to captivity with rings in their noses and their lips and secured by those things. And so there is every idea and every picture that their city is going to be destroyed and they're going to be led away in a most unhappy and uncomfortable way. When he says that you'll be able to walk straight ahead through the breaches, he's saying that from the center of the city, no matter which way you're facing, you'll be able to walk straight out of the city because the walls will have been crumbled down. And it's reminiscent to the picture that was painted for us in the people of God going into Jericho when all the walls were torn down and everyone all around the city could walk straight into the city to conquer it. The same thing is going to now happen to them. And so they're led out, these ladies are, and others, to this place called Harmon. And again, we're not exactly sure why he uses that place name. No one can pinpoint it geographically. And yet, the idea is that they will be led out and their bodies are going to be piled someplace out away from the city in a place of humiliation and sorrow. And so in their days of prosperity, they had treated the ordinary people as animals, and shortly they would be dealt with in a similar way. How far is this from the command that Jesus gave us in Philippians chapter 2, when we're told to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility to count others more significant than yourselves? Look each of you not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, didn't consider himself one who was equal with God and didn't consider his equality with God, didn't consider his equality with God something to be selfishly grasped and held onto, but emptied himself so that he might become our servants, and so that he might die in our place. The picture, the mindset of Christ is what we're after as followers of Christ, and Amos is condemning it here, and we need to be hearing it as condemned today. Now, in preparation for this sermon, I know that none of you keep house servants and crush them at your home, that none of you are gathering and hoarding to yourself lavish lifestyles and living in the lap of luxury while you ignore the needs of others. I know that's not the way that you are characterized, but I think this text calls us to realize that no one is immune from the temptation to promote ourselves at the cost of others in one way or another. No one is immune from the temptation to promote self at the cost of others. And I want to encourage you to be willing to examine three things. First of all, will you be willing to examine your attitudes towards others? Have you ever been guilty of thinking, you know, that person wouldn't be poor if they would just haul themselves up by their bootstraps and get busy working? Now, sometimes it's true. If people would work, you know, they wouldn't be so destitute. But there's also the reality of folks who can't find work, or the situation of life has left them in a place they can't work. And so we can't paint all of our culture with this broad brush that says, if you would just work as hard as I do, you would be as well off as I am. Can't do it. Do you ever have that attitude? And secondly, would you be willing to describe or to examine your own actions? What are you doing to address the needs of people around you? What are you doing to look to those who are hungry? And I thank God for Doug and the challenge that he's laid before us to consider those in our community. And each month we have the opportunity on the Lord's Supper Sunday to give to a needy people that are around us. And I'm thankful for those who do so very, very faithfully. And so think in terms not just of your attitudes, but also your actions, and how a desire to reflect the love of Christ and the compassion of God for people around us needs to be expressed in your particular context. How does that need to be done in your context? And then thirdly, do you have an appropriate awareness of the ways that people are being crushed and oppressed in our culture today? For instance, are you aware that today will be the highest level of sex trafficking in the United States of any other day of the year, as self-indulgent, entertainment-starved, and personal indulgence-addicted people will gather in New Jersey or wherever the Super Bowl is being played. And Super Bowl Sunday is a day of highest sex trafficking in the United States. Are you aware that Super Bowl Sunday is one of the highest days of abuse of women in households all over the country, as men whose bets have not been realized or whose team didn't win express their anger and abuse their wives or some woman in their household? Are you aware of these kinds of things and what's going on in the culture around us? Or are we just saying, oh no, slavery is something that happened hundreds of years ago? That's not a problem in our day, when it is. Are we aware of the way that people are being oppressed and crushed in our very culture, sometimes under our own noses? And so we need to ask God to help us to raise our awareness and be willing to change our attitudes and then do something about it. Well, that's the application. You can't hunger for God or do right for others if you're self-indulgent. If your goal is to love yourself better, you're never going to care for others or hunger for God. Secondly, you can't cultivate a hunger for God by practicing empty religion. I'm going to read now in verse 4 of Amos chapter 4. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord. I tried to incorporate in my reading a mocking tone, because that's exactly what Amos is doing as he mocks the worship of the people of the northern kingdom. And he calls them, and some commentators believe that this is almost in the same vein as those songs that were sung that were calls to worship. And so he almost incorporates the singing call to worship in a mocking way to say, come on and keep offering your gifts, keep offering your sacrifices, keep offering your worship, because it's only piling up the offenses against God, all that you're doing. Here are four ways that empty worship, empty religion, keeps you from a real worship of God. First of all, it looks right in practice, but in reality it's empty. We've talked about this some already in chapter 3 of Amos, and I think you understand the concept. But here are a people who are going and offering sacrifices and tithes in a way that, kind of like the same way that some people take aspirin or Tylenol. You know, sometimes you might say, man, if two Tylenol are good, three must be better, right? Well, if four painkillers would help me, think what six would do, right? And that's almost what Amos is accusing them of. And they have misused and misunderstood the annual sacrifice, the annual offering of atonement, almost in a way that says, man, if once a year is good, think what it'd be like if we did this kind of stuff all the time, every day. The tithe offering that was offered once every 3 years, if that's good, what would every 3 days do for us? So let's do all this stuff that God's called us to in terms of these practices and offerings and sacrifices and things, and let's just load them up, because, you know, you can never have too much insurance. And that's what Amos is revealing that their hearts were like, that they were going through all the motions of worship, but there was no heart behind it. Secondly, empty worship will be a barrier because it is organized to please us rather than God. Notice that he says, bring your leavened sacrifices, your leavened bread. Bring that which is leavened in verse 5. And when he uses the phrase, offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving, he's talking about burned offerings. And God had forbidden the use of leaven in burned offerings. So the point is this. They had decided what they thought seemed right and good in worship, and that's how they were practicing. And so, without me getting too pointed or trying to be very application-oriented at this point, it's the symptom of self-centered worship when we're saying, what would I like this to be like? It's what I think is the central rotten core to the whole seeker-sensitive movement, when people would go out in a market-driven sort of way and say to the world, what do you think church ought to look like? What kind of church would you be comfortable coming to? They've said, this is the kind of worship we're happy with, and so this is what we'll give to God. It's oriented towards them rather than towards what God has said. Thirdly, empty worship is practiced publicly for the approval of man rather than God. Notice he says, bring your sacrifice of thanksgiving and proclaim freewill offerings. These were two kinds of offerings that God had given to them as a grace gift that were voluntary. So out of their thankfulness to God, they could give to Him. They could, out of their just love for who God was, they could give a freewill offering, and it was to be done in private. It was a relationship thing between them and God alone. And they've taken these voluntary, over and above kinds of offerings, things that God didn't even require, and they've taken them out in public and used them not to worship to God, but to gather for themselves the praise of men. and noticeably absent from the offerings that they're consistently involved in is a sin offering. And so the fourth thing is that empty worship is empty of repentance. There's no desire to love men or God. The thing that would have been vital in moving them toward a right treatment of people and a right relationship with God would have been a sin offering. Repentance. Looking to God for forgiveness. But that was noticeably absent from their worship in this description. And so these are a people who have expressed their love. In fact, that's what Amos says in the last phrase of verse 5, "For so you love to do." And when he uses the word love here, it's a word for a covenant arrangement. And it's an expression for what they have given their hearts to. They have given themselves to not loving their neighbors and not loving God, but to love themselves, and they've ordered their personal lives and their worship around that love. And Amos is saying all of this is an empty offense to God and to His holiness. So you can't cultivate a hunger for God while you're loving yourself, and you can't cultivate a hunger for God when your worship or your religion is empty. It has a shell, an appearance of looking right, but has no substance of loving God or repenting of sin. And then thirdly, as we look through the rest of the text, and we're going to do this pretty quickly, in verses 6 through 11, you cannot cultivate a hunger for God by ignoring His warnings. In verses 6 through 11, there's a progressively intense historical reminder of the warnings that God has been giving to His people. Since Moses, Israel had been taught that punishments that came in various forms were designed by God not just for retribution, not just for hurting them, although there are consequences for sin, and there's a certain degree of angst that comes as a result of that, but also they were designed to turn them. You know, you can think about your own discipline of your children, that as they disobey you, appropriate God-honoring discipline is not for some kind of thrill in hurting them or exacting a pound of flesh because they've done something wrong that displeases us. Appropriate discipline is designed to turn them, isn't it? To turn their heart back to you, to turn their hearts away from something that's hurtful. And that's the precise thing that God is talking about in these verses 6 through 13. And while the nation of Israel has been busy loving themselves and establishing their own religion, God has been just as busy preserving what He established in His relationship with them. Now, we're going to glance across all of these verses in two or three ways for just a moment. First of all, if we're going to see the way that God uses His warnings, then we need to look to see the hand of God in all things. We need to look to see the hand of God in all things. Notice that verse 6 begins, "I gave you cleanness of teeth." And verse 7 says, "I also withheld the rain." And verse 9 begins, "I struck you with blight." And verse 10 says, "I sent you among you a pestilence." And verse 11 says, "I overthrew some of you." All of these phrases begin with an emphatic, "I myself." The verb is a first person verb, and then there's a personal pronoun that's there with it. In the Hebrew language, you don't need both. If you just have the verb, the "I" is understood. But here, every time, "I myself have done this." And so God emphatically sets Himself forth as the one who has brought these things to pass. In chapter 3, verse 6, Amos has already established the rule of God over all things when he says, "Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it?" And so, in reminding them of these things in verses 6 through 13, or 6 through 11, Amos is establishing that God is not just a participant in the world, but He is at the center of the world, and everything revolves around Him and is sustained by Him and through Him and for Him. But there are many people in Amos's day, and many, many more in our day, who would be offended when you suggest that God is at the source of these kinds of things. In verse 6, he says, I've given you famine, lack of bread. In verse 7, he describes drought, that he withheld the rain 3 months before the harvest was due, and then for some time after that, that it rained in some places and it didn't rain in others. In verse 8, he talks about how there was a thirst amongst the people that caused them to go looking for water. In verse 9, there were diseases that fell on the crops. In verse 10, diseases that fell on the people. And in verse 11, war that fell upon them, and they were defeated by their enemies. When Katrina struck the Gulf Coast, one sentiment that was noticeably absent from the press and from popular discussions was that God had His hand in the midst of that, that the storm could have been a picture of the wrath of God that could one day come, and that because of this, people ought to realize our lives and our existence are tenuous at best. We are dependent on God. We are ought to be looking to Him for our provision and our protection. We ought to be ready to stand before God if one day when we die in maybe a similar method or situation, we are ready to stand before Him. But instead, the public sentiments meant more like this when Daniel Shore of National Public Radio said that if there is an intelligent designer of nature, He has a lot to answer for. Now let that sink in. If God exists and He's really involved in this storm, then He has a lot to answer for. Well, God's response to this kind of thinking is found in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7, where He says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. He finishes the chapter in Amos by saying that He is the ruler and reigning king over all the universe, that nothing happens in His universe apart from His pleasure, not even the thoughts of man. Nothing is apart from the ruling, reigning hand of God. And you and I need to be a people who are looking and thinking about these things in terms of how God is involved and what it says about Him. Because rather than doing that, when a drought comes, you know, people are going, man, we need to find a way to seed the clouds and find new sources of water. And I'm thankful for people who think in those kinds of terms. But instead of blaming everything on global warming, those things ought to be understood as working in the sovereign design of God, and we look for His hand in them. Secondly, we need to look and see the end of God's sovereign rule. So not only are we looking for the way that God is ruling, but we're looking for the end of that. And very quickly, I want to point you back into the first part of chapter 4 in verse 2. When God says, the Lord God has sworn by His holiness that He's going to do these things. The expression or the desire of God for a glory that is consistent with His holiness is at work here. And so the first end is the glory of God that is consistent with His holiness. I'm going to move on beyond that quickly to say that the second end or another end is the good of God's people as He does all these things. We should note that in every one of these situations in verses 6 through 11, God finishes those little things. I did this, yet you did not return to me. I did this, you did not return. I did this, you did not return. I did this, you did not return. Every one of them was designed to turn His people back to Himself. And while we misunderstand and misapply and misinterpret the circumstances of life around us, God's giving us a window here to say that the intention of God in every event for His people is His glory and honor, to express His holy sovereign rule over all creation, and to move us toward Him, to call us to see Him as our only hope, to expose a hunger for Him and to turn to Him. But these people would not hear the message. And Stewart in his commentary says, since the warning had produced no repentance while there was still time for conversion, Yahweh's loyalty to His covenant responsibilities now demanded a full unleashing of the sanctions. The sanctions he's referring to is the promises in the covenant. So if I can slow down and just explain for a minute and ask you to consider, are you seeing how all of the events in your experience are under the rule and the reign of God, and that a design in that provision and purpose for you is to turn you to Himself in repentance and faith? But His ultimate and primary goal is His own glory and the expression of His holiness. And so for those who will refuse to come to Him and to be made like Him, for those who resist Him and want to be separated from Him, they will incur the crushing results of that rejection. And so fourthly, I think we find in this text in verses 12 and 13, this reality. You cannot wait forever to cultivate a hunger for God. There is an end to God's patience. You can't wait forever to cultivate a hunger for God because there is an end to God's patience. In verse 12, he says, therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel. Because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 17, the exact phrase, prepare to meet your God, is used. When Moses is taking the people to meet with God, when God has condescended to come to them and to speak to them and to give him his law so that they'll know how to live in relationship with him. And so that's why, while there is certainly a call of warning, a fearful announcement, prepare to meet your God, there is also a call of mercy that's bound up in this, I believe. And one commentator says, God never in this life bids people to prepare to meet Him without a purpose of good to those who prepare. Now listen to what he's saying. And turn up your attention level for a moment. In this life, when God calls you to get ready to meet Him, as for instance He is doing through this sermon and this preaching time, when God calls you to do it, He never calls you to do it without a purpose of good if you will prepare for the meeting. And the preparation that He's calling you to is repentance and faith. Repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul describes in Acts chapter 20. He's calling us in mercy to make preparation because in the meeting, apart from that preparation, apart from finding yourself united with Christ in repentance and faith, you will not be able to stand. And you think that famine is bad? You think that drought is uncomfortable? You think that failed crops and bugs and animals and things coming through and eating up all the available food and leaving nothing for you is uncomfortable? You think that sickness and pestilence falling on your body is bad and uncomfortable? You think that the crushing wounds of war are bad? You have seen nothing yet. when the wrath of God falls on a people who refused to hunger for Him and to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ and to have sins forgiven and to take seriously the opportunity in this life to prepare, when the wrath of God falls, it will be indescribable and horrific. That's what he's saying in these texts. This is the God who makes the morning darkness. Now, there is every indication that that can be faithfully understood as he is the God who makes morning from darkness, or the God who turns your darkness into dawn or daylight. And so I commend you to hunger for God in the way that He has prescribed today. And to first, at the beginning point, some of you are not in Christ. You're not Christians. You're not followers of Jesus. And I want to call you today to become a follower of Christ. And then I want to encourage others who are followers of Christ to be willing to examine their own lives and hearts at the place of the way you love people around you and the way you hunger for God Himself. Not for all the stuff God gives, but for who He is, who hunger for Christ. That's what Amos is calling us to do today. That's what God is calling you to. And I pray that you'll respond to Him in faith and repentance. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we bow before you in Jesus' name. And today, first, as we think about what is coming, about the wrath and the destructive horror that is coming, it's only pictured in minuscule ways in the destruction of a tsunami or a hurricane or a tornado or a war or a famine or a blight of disease that wipes out masses of people. It's only pictured in small ways in those things, the wrath of God. And when we consider the enormity of this wrath and the burning, consuming reality of your holiness, and then we consider that Jesus has taken all that on Himself on the cross for us, we thank you, Lord Jesus, for your goodness and kindness to us. You are a good and merciful Savior. And you have endured so much when you endured the wrath of God in my place. Oh, grant to us who are followers of Christ, who believe on you, who trust in you, grant to us hearts that understand what you have done. And let our hearts burst in grateful, joyful love for you, Lord Jesus, and to be satisfied in you and in you alone. And oh God, I pray too for those in our midst who need to hear the warnings of the judgment of God sounded in their hearts, and bring them to life, awaken them from their sleep, and rouse them, O God, for your glory and honor. Arouse them to life for Jesus' sake and for their good and their eternal salvation. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Take a moment, if you will, for some quiet contemplation of things God may have said, and then in just a moment we'll gather around the table for the supper.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.